In 1937, a Lutheran theologian in Germany, a man named Dietrich Bonhoeffer, was upset about a heresy that he saw developing in the German Lutheran Church at that time. And it caused him to write and publish a book which to this day is considered one of the most important theological books of the 20th century. The book was called The Cost of Discipleship. Bonhoeffer's story is actually a tragic one, and while I don't want to focus on it entirely, Bonhoeffer was one of the very first in Germany to speak out openly and publicly against the Nazis and their tyranny. He escaped, in a sense, to the U.S., but he insisted on going back. And before long, his criticisms ended up causing him to be jailed in one of the concentration camps. In April of 1945, on Hitler's direct orders, Bonhoeffer was executed. 2 weeks later, the Allies overran that camp, and 2 weeks after that, Germany signed an unconditional surrender. All of that too late to save Bonhoeffer. In his book, Bonhoeffer coined a term which is still used today to describe a popular form of evangelical teaching. The term he used was cheap grace, which he defined as the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ. The emphasis is on the benefits of Christianity without the costs involved, hence the adjective cheap used to describe it. Others have described this concept in other words. Cheap grace means the justification of sin without the justification of the sinner. In other words, what he means by that is, I'm too plosive, aren't I? Okay, my P's are too strong, I'm sorry. Cheap grace means the justification of sin without the justification of the sinner. That means taking away the guilt of sin without changing the sinner. They're not any different. Grace alone does everything, they say, and so everything can remain pretty much as it was before. Cheap grace, as one put it, and I really like the way he puts this, cheap grace is the grace we bestow upon ourselves. I feel fine, so everything must be fine. I don't need God's forgiveness when I've learned to forgive myself. Bonhoeffer and those who agreed with him were actually quite correct in their concept about cheap grace and rejecting it. But again, like so many human efforts, they went to the other ditch, creating a false dichotomy when it comes to the sense of salvation. They believed that there were two approaches to salvation. Salvation by works, which actually for them is a phrase which means obeying God. You earn your salvation by obedience. And the other approach, salvation by grace. Scripture is clear that salvation is by grace, so they concluded that obedience to the law was unnecessary. The other ditch. That's not really what the Scripture teaches. Frankly, it was that idea that led Mr. Armstrong to write one of his most influential and important articles. Many of you will remember it. It was an article called Law and Grace. That's not the whole title, but that was the fundamental concept of it. These individuals were approaching it from the sense of law or grace, and Mr. Armstrong took the time to show, no, it's not law or grace, it's law and grace. Because we believe that obedience to God's law is essential in order for us to receive the gift of salvation, we've often been accused of believing that we can earn our salvation by our obedience. In fact, many of you remember during those tumultuous years of the mid-1990s when there were a lot of false concepts being introduced into the church, there were leaders who said that as a church, that's what we had taught, that that's what we believed, that we had all been taught that we could earn our salvation by our works. Now, I love talking to a congregation like this because there are probably as many, at least proportionately, as many Ambassador College graduates here as there are anywhere else. All of us who were graduates, were you ever taught in Ambassador College that you could earn your salvation by your works? I was never taught that. I never heard that. And yet we were told that's what we as a church believed. And there are people who still, to this day, claim that's what we believe, even though we never have and never will. In the 1980s and 1990s, a variation of cheap grace began to appear in the evangelical community, And it became very popular in those circles among the megachurch pastors like Rick Warren and Joel Osteen. The teaching is sometimes called, you may not have heard this term, but I love this one, carnal Christianity. Okay, what is that? Well, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, to the Christians in Corinth in chapter 3, for example, at the beginning, and he said, you're carnal. Therefore, they came up with the idea that it's okay to be a Christian and carnal at the same time. That this is acceptable, that it's perfectly all right with God. Paul referred, or mentioned that, okay. The idea of carnal Christianity essentially teaches that as long as one makes a profession of faith in Jesus, then he or she is saved, and there is no immediate requirement for them to live any differently, to obey the commands of Jesus or the apostles, and to live a life of holiness. It's the idea, as some have put it, you can have Jesus as Savior, but not necessarily as Lord. He saves you, but you don't have to listen to him. Okay? It's that kind of approach. People who advocate for carnal Christianity, or it's sometimes called free grace, distinguish the call for salvation from the call to discipleship. You can be called for salvation and to be saved, but not necessarily to be a disciple or a follower. Now, we have a little problem with that. That kind of an outlook caused another prominent modern theologian, John R.W. Stott, to write these words. The Christian landscape is strewn with the wreckage of derelict, half-built towers, the ruins of those who began to build and were unable to finish. Thank you, sir. For thousands of people still ignore Christ's warning and undertake to follow him without first pausing to reflect on the cost of doing so. The result is the great scandal of Christendom today, so-called nominal Christianity. In countries to which Christian civilization has spread, large numbers of people have covered themselves with a decent but thin veneer of Christianity. They have allowed themselves to become somewhat involved, enough to be respectable, but not enough to be uncomfortable. Their religion is a great soft cushion. It protects them from the hard unpleasantness of life while changing its place and shape to suit their convenience. Interesting description of what takes place in an evangelical approach where grace is not understood properly. Now, you may be wondering why we should be concerned about what these theologians are writing. I mean, how often does Mr. Trabig, when he's here, quote theologians? Probably not real often. I don't either. So why should we be so concerned about what they're saying? We have long understood, after all, that God's truth is not available to us because we're really, really good amateur theologians. That's not why we understand. We understand because God has chosen to reveal his truth to us. We believe what Jesus said in Matthew 13, that when he spoke to his disciples and he said, it's given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not given. We believe that it is given to some to understand now what others will not understand until a later time. We believe what he said when he explained that we understand because our spiritual eyes and ears have been divinely blessed. But the fundamental misunderstanding that led to the problems these theologians were all concerned about can still influence us as well. That fundamental problem is a misunderstanding of the meaning of one of the most common words in scriptures, especially in the New Testament, the word grace. Now, I have to tell you, as I began putting this sermon together, I was struggling with several different ideas. What should I talk about? What's a good subject to cover? And I was speaking with a good friend, Mr. Lyle Welty, and we were discussing some concepts of things that had been said, and he said, you know, I'd really wish you would go ahead and put together a sermon or an article or something about grace and what it really means. And I thought, yeah, right, okay. And as I began to put this together, I thought, well, there's really something that's, I think, worthwhile here. But I also thought, okay, if I give you a good definition of grace in about 10 or 15 minutes' time, why should you want to listen to the rest of it? I mean, I think that's a fair question that anybody who's speaking ought to ask. Why should the people who are in front of me want to listen to this? Well, I think there's some good reasons for this, and I'll show you some things that I think you'll find very helpful as we go a little bit further on. What do you understand about the word grace? It occurs nearly 130 times in the New Testament alone, so it must have some kind of importance to it. What's more, Peter tells us that we are supposed to be growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's pretty well easy to figure out how to grow in knowledge. That's not a hard thing to do. But how do you grow in grace? Our traditional term that we've used to describe the meaning of grace is unmerited pardon, and we'll look at that as we go a little further. But okay, if we say grace means unmerited pardon, how do I grow in that? I mean, the pardon end of it comes from God, so the only area that I have an impact on is the unmerited part of it. So am I supposed to become more unworthy? Is that how I grow in grace? What do we mean by this? Now, obviously, it doesn't mean that. What does it mean? But we are told we're supposed to be growing in grace and knowledge. Probably all of us are growing in knowledge. Well, I certainly hope so. That's something we would strive for, that's important, that we want to do. I think most people in the church that I find are excited about growing in knowledge. But how do you grow in grace? What does that mean? What does it mean to grow in grace? In the first century church, Paul dealt with a lot of people who had come from a very strict Jewish background. And some of those people did struggle with the concept that they could make themselves right with God by the things that they did. If they diligently kept the law, then God kind of owed it to them to be in a right relationship with them. Paul taught that, while law-keeping is certainly very important, it's not something we can set aside, that every human being is going to come short of the perfect standard of the law, and we will therefore come under a death penalty, which the law imposes for sin. The phrase he used to describe that approach of trying to make ourselves right before God by our own actions, by law keeping, is a phrase called under law. Now, that phrase, under law, certainly also includes the concept of being under the penalty of the law, and we'll look at that as we go a little further. But what does that mean? When you try to explain that concept, when he tried to explain that concept to the brethren in Rome, he coined another important phrase to contrast the Christian life with that concept of making oneself righteous by our own strength. The phrase he coined was under grace. And it only occurs twice, two consecutive verses in Romans chapter 6. You can be turning back there because that's where we're going to begin in just a moment. But as Christians, we're told that we are to live under grace. What does that mean? What does it have to do with our responsibilities to God and to each other? So we begin by looking at this passage, Romans chapter 6. And as we said, there are two verses right here together where we find this phrase used. Okay, Romans 6, starting in verse 14. Now, I might, again, put this into a certain context here. It appears that what we see here is what's called a dialectic, that Paul is, in essence, answering a set of arguments from someone that we don't see or hear. They've been presented to him, and he presents them and answers them. And we find that as we go forward here. And at the beginning of this chapter, we find a question. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And then if your Bible is like mine, the next two words are certainly not. The Greek is meganoito. This is one of Paul's most, one of the phrases he likes to use a lot, meganoito. To say certainly not doesn't really capture the sense of it. There is in these words a certain sense of disdain. It's like, what a stupid idea. Why would anybody say something like that? That's kind of the sense of meganoito here. And Paul uses this phrase a number of times. So basically the question that's being asked here is, oh, well, okay, God is so gracious and he forgives our sins and we don't deserve that. We're unmerited and yet he forgives us anyway. So since God is so good and he has all this grace to give to us, then is it really important how we live? Isn't it okay we just go on doing what we're doing? And Paul says, hello, is anybody home there? No, that's a stupid idea. You can't live that way. You can't just keep going that direction. And he answers that as you go through that section. And then we come to this part where he asks, again, the question comes up again. And it sounds like the same question, but it's not. when we get to this section, as Paul asks this again, the people are basically asking, well, okay, we can't live in sin, but what if we sin once in a while? Is that okay too? And Paul again looks at them and says, meganoito, no. So let's pick it up here in verse 14. He says, for sin shall not have dominion, rulership, over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin? There's our second question. Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? Meganoito. No, certainly not. Now, we haven't fully seen what the phrase under grace means here, but there is one thing that's abundantly clear by these two verses, and that is that whatever it means, it doesn't mean it's okay to sin. It doesn't mean it's okay to transgress the law of God. What is sin? Sin is the transgression of the law. Okay, so we look at verse 15. What then? Shall we transgress the law because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Okay, so whatever the meaning is here, and I'm not going to go into that just yet, but whatever the full meaning of this phrase under grace is and under law, under grace does not mean it's okay to sin. It doesn't mean it's okay to set aside law. We're still supposed to obey the law. We're still supposed to live the right way, even though we are under grace. Again, in much of evangelicalism today, the idea is that if you're under grace, you don't have to do anything. Christ did it all for you. And that isn't what this is saying. So to really understand what we're talking about here, how the person who is under grace is any different from the person who's under law, we need to understand a little bit more about this word grace. So let's take a moment to talk about that. Grace is, in many ways, like a number of other words in Scripture. We hear the word, we have kind of a vague idea of what it means, but if someone were to ask us, define this term, I don't know that I can necessarily exactly define that term. Terms, for example, like holy. What does that mean? I know I've given Bible studies and sermons on that subject. I think it's a very important concept. What happens when you come across a word like that? And let's say, for example, brethren, you have a holy calling. Okay, what does that mean? What's the difference between a holy calling and a calling? What does that word holy mean? What does it convey to you? Well, what happens for most of us is when we read along and we have kind of a little bit of a vague idea about that, and therefore we just kind of read over it and keep going. If I can give a physical illustration of this, a number of years ago, the first time my wife and I had a chance to go to Israel, I remember we were on the bus and going down between Jerusalem and Jericho, and our guide said, over on the right-hand side is the Inn of the Good Samaritan. And I remember thinking, well, I wonder why they decided to place it there. When I got back and began to read the story of the Good Samaritan, it says it took place on the road between Jerusalem and Jericho. Oh, that's why they placed it there. Why didn't I know that before? Because it didn't mean anything to me, so when I read the story, I just kept going and I didn't pay any attention to it. The same thing can happen to us when it comes to some of these words. Holy, righteous, justify, sanctify. If we don't really know what those words mean, we probably just read on by. And we get a little bit of knowledge, but not a great deal. If you go, for example, to the LHT website, which I hope you do often, and you read an article that contains a scripture, we have built into most of those articles what's called a hover. That means that if you hover your cursor over a particular scripture that's perhaps in a different color, the scripture pops up. Now, isn't that handy? Because so many times when you're reading an article, you'll see a scripture mentioned and yet it's not quoted, and you may not be exactly sure what it said, but I'm reading the article, and I don't want to stop and go get my Bible and open it up and see what it said. So here we have this neat little hover that pops up and tells you. And you read it, and you say, oh, okay, I see what that means. That's a very helpful thing to have. You don't have to stop reading the article and go look it up. It's just right there. It pops up. What we need to do with these words like holy, righteous, grace, is we need to create a mental hover. So that as you're reading your Bible on your own and studying it, and you come across those words, bang, it pops up. This is what this means. This is what this is telling us. It shows me something, and we gain a better understanding. if I can draw a brief metaphor from that, I think the definitions of these keywords are, I think of them as exactly that, keys. Keys that open up a treasure chest. And if you use that key, it opens up a level of understanding and grasp of what's going on that we didn't have otherwise. So it's really helpful to know those key words and use them as keys. There is a richness of understanding that we gain when we're able to do that. Grace has often been defined, as we said, as unmerited pardon. Okay. Unmerited pardon is certainly a central concept of grace. I do not minimize that whatsoever. It's absolutely important. But I would advocate that it is an incomplete definition of grace. It doesn't give the full picture. Again, to draw a physical metaphor for this, if you met someone who had never seen an automobile, okay, and in the resurrection you will, you'll meet people who never saw an automobile. You meet somebody who never saw an automobile, and you want them to understand what an automobile is. So you show them a picture of a Lamborghini. Okay, is a Lamborghini an automobile? Yeah, sure. Most of you left yours at home today and drove something else. Okay, but okay. So my point is not. I mean, a Lamborghini. Yes, you can say that is an automobile. That's absolutely true. That's what it is. But it is certainly an incomplete definition of what an automobile might be. And likewise with the word grace, to say unmerited pardon. Yes, it's true. Absolutely. But it's only a partial definition. And to really understand what God's talking about in this term, we need to get a fuller definition. Now, the Greek word that's normally translated as grace is charis, charis. The word primarily refers to something which produces delight or pleasure when it's given. There is an emphasis in the word upon the kindness and abundance of the giver, with very little focus upon the recipient. A gracious disposition that finds expression in a gracious action. That's the way one puts it. The process whereby one who has something turns graciously to another who is in need. That's a nice way to put it as well. The definition that I used for the students at FI, and it helps me to get the sense of this, and I hope perhaps it will help you as well as we go through this, is simply this, that grace refers to a gift given out of the goodness of the giver without regard to the worthiness of the recipient. Let me repeat that. A gift given out of the goodness of the giver without regard to the worthiness of the recipient. The focus of the word is upon the goodness of the giver. There's very little focus upon the gift itself or upon the recipient. God's grace directs our attention to God's innate and intrinsic goodness and love for those of us who receive that grace. When we say that the worthiness of the recipient is not regarded, what we mean by that is not that the recipient is necessarily evil or unworthy. It simply says that that's not really considered. That's not really a part of the grace. It's not whether the person is worthy of it or not. It is given because the giver wishes to give. Some of the related words, I think, can also help us understand. The verb charizomai means to give graciously, freely, and generously, to show pleasure, to show oneself to be pleasant and agreeable. How many people understand God the Father as pleasant and agreeable? Most people don't. The verb charituo means to show kindness to someone with the implication of graciousness on the part of the one showing kindness. Again, the emphasis is upon the character of the giver. The verb chairo means to rejoice. The noun charisma, we bring it over into English as charisma. Charisma refers to a gift given in this way and emphasizes the friendly disposition from which the kindly act proceeds. Even in English, with the word charisma, it describes a characteristic that makes someone pleasant to be around. If they have charisma, they're pleasant. They're someone that you enjoy being with. So how is this family of words used in Scripture? Well, we could easily, from this point forward, do a concordance sermon. and we can look at all 150-plus passages where the word is used, 20 times in the Old Testament and 130 in the New. I don't think most of you would find that fascinating. I would hope that at some point you might consider doing a study on that on your own. And I think many of us have come to, especially as our eyes get worse, we deeply appreciate the fact that we don't have to open up that little tiny Strong's Concordance and work through all of that anymore, but we've got our computer and we can just bring it up, and that's so much handier. But I think you might find it to be an interesting study on your own, but we don't need to do that now. What I hope to accomplish by clarifying the basic definition of grace is so that when you study and you come across the word grace, it won't just be a filler word. It won't just be something that's there without a meaning to it that you skim over, but it can add a depth to our understanding of what has been preserved in Scripture for us. So keeping the basic definition of grace in mind, a gift given from the goodness of the giver without regard to the worthiness of the recipient, let's examine some of the ways in which this is used as we go through Scripture. What role does grace play in our lives? First of all, I would begin with this simple concept. Human existence is because of God's grace. When we read through the Scripture, how does everything come into existence? Well, Hebrews describes it beautifully as saying that by God's word, it came into existence from the things that are made come from those things that were not made. That by the word of God, all things exist. They've come into existence and they didn't exist before. That's a pretty impressive God who has the ability simply to give the word and things exist that never did. How do you do that? I mean, my mind doesn't comprehend that, but that's what God has done. And what did he do in bringing those things into existence? Are they just randomly thrown around? You know, the old Greek way of looking at things is that everything always existed, but it was chaotic. Is that what God did? Well, no, that's not what Scripture tells us. God shows us that God created beauty and orderliness and all of these things. As we go through the Genesis account, we see that God, by his word, put together a world that is the perfect habitation for his sons and daughters. And the more you understand the details of that, the more it is amazing. The more you look at how this world functions, the symbiotic relationships that exist, all of these things that have to work perfectly, we are more and more amazed at the God who was able to put all of that together. I think back in the days when I was in high school and junior high and learning about, you know, the basic things like cells. And you had to draw in your general science class or biology class a typical cell, okay? It was pretty simple, wasn't it? We had a membrane kind of around the outside and a nucleus in the middle. And if we were really creative, we might have put a couple of other strange things in there that we weren't really sure what they were. And that was pretty much a cell. But now, as man has delved into this more and more and more, we realize that, and of course, evolution is based on the idea that you go from a simple single cell into all these other complex things. And now we understand there is no such thing as a simple cell, that every one is an amazing creation all by itself. And every one of those has to work properly in order for life to exist. You study such things as intelligent design, and you look at such things, some of the things that are considered as such things as where the Earth is placed in its orbit around the sun. And there's a very narrow band in which life could exist. And lo and behold, here we are in this very narrow place. If you were further out, it couldn't exist. Closer in, it couldn't exist. But here we are. And God brings all of this together. And it isn't just that it exists. It all works. I mean, how do you do that? Have you ever, most of you guys are probably like me. When you were a child, you probably enjoyed the concept of figuring out how things worked. So you took things apart. and sometimes, even though you put all the pieces back together, something didn't work right. Or even worse, you put them all back together and you have extra pieces. And that's, but God put all this together and there are no extra pieces. Everything works from the beginning because he said it. It had nothing to do with any of us earning it. He put it together before any human existed. And yet he made it perfectly for us. By God's goodness, he brings this about, creates this environment, this world, in which you and I can live and prosper and grow and ultimately become a part of his family. And we did absolutely nothing. We were not worthy of this world, but that's what he created. You ever hear a young person say something like, "Well, I didn't ask to be born." Maybe you said that at some point or another. And it's always funny because, you know, you want to say, "Can you name anybody who ever did?" Okay? You know? "Yes, you did ask to be born. When I was 25, I was walking down the road and I heard this voice say, 'All right, what are you waiting on? Come on, I'm ready to be born.'" No, that didn't happen. So we have this idea, well, that you asked to be, "No, I didn't ask to be born." None of us as human beings ever did. All humans exist by God's grace. The world in which we live, perfectly designed to sustain life, is a gift from God to mankind. And God says from the beginning his purpose is to create man in his own image, in his likeness. So to accomplish that, he created this amazing world, and he gave it to us as a free gift. The earth and everything on it exists because God willed it. He commanded it to come into existence. He sustains everything about it every day. The laws that govern creation, that allow us to live and function, are all created and sustained by God, by grace. The spirit in man, what an amazing gift that is. The more we come to understand about it, the more we are amazed at what God has done when he created human consciousness. How do you take something that never existed and you make it exist, you make matter, and then you make that matter live, and then you give it mobility, and then you give it the ability to think independently? How do you do that? You read there, and I've mentioned it to you before, I know, I won't go back there, but Zechariah 12 and verse 1, that lists three things that set God apart as one you should listen to. He's the one who created the heavens, he established the earth, and he created the spirit in man. It's listed as one of the three greatest accomplishments of God. What an amazing thing it is. Why does it exist? Why are you able to think and reason and choose? Because of God's grace. Everything about you, everything about me is because of God's grace. We didn't earn that. We didn't deserve it. The tremendous potential that God sets before us, we didn't deserve. Even on the physical level, every breath of air, every beat of our hearts is as a result of God's grace. If it were not for God's grace in sustaining the laws that he put in motion, there is no reason for your heart and mind to beat one more time. But by God's grace, it does. Every blessing we have is as a result of God's grace shown toward mankind, and especially toward each of us. But then we learn that in addition to all of this, God's grace has actually planned for much more. 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And let's just note here, and I have several passages I'm going to go through today where it's just one verse. I won't read a long section. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. 2 Timothy 1 verse 9. Talks about in verse 8 the power of God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he gave to us in Christ Jesus before time began. That's an important phrase. Before time began. That obviously means before you and I could have done anything to be worthy of anything, he had already determined this. He had already established this incredible plan. Go back a few pages, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and again verse 9. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." Again, plug in our meaning. You know the grace, the gift given out of the goodness of the giver without regard to the worthiness of the recipient. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." Now, again, you think about that verse, in a sense, encapsulates the gospel message. Here was Jesus Christ as a member of the Godhead dwelling in glory with all of the benefits and glory that belongs to those who are of the Godhead. And he gave that up to become poor, to become flesh and blood like you and me, and to feel all the things that flesh and blood people feel. And he did that so that you and I might become what he was, rich. Now again, what an incredible plan this is revealed here. And it's by grace, that's what it says. That by this unmerited giving, this unconditional in that sense giving, this giving that comes from the goodness of the giver, that you and I have a Savior who emptied himself of all the greatness that he had so that you and I would have the opportunity to share in that greatness. What an incredible thing, and that's God's grace. The ability to understand the truth of God is by God's grace. Like we said earlier, we believe that our ability to understand the truth is because of God's grace toward us. So look back to Matthew 13. Matthew 13, and we'll start verse 10. Matthew 13 is a chapter that is filled with parables. And you may remember that in this part, the disciple, he's given a parable. The disciples have come to him and said, "What are you doing? Why are you talking in parables? The people don't understand parables. They don't understand what you're talking about. Why are you doing this?" And Jesus Christ's answer is given beginning in verse 10. The disciples, I guess their question is actually verse 10. The disciples said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." What an incredible statement. Why do you understand the promises that are set before us? Because God gave you that knowledge. Did you do something to earn it? Did he look down upon you and say, "Okay, well, this one's pretty smart already. I'm going to give it to him"? No, didn't work that way. God chose to give this knowledge to some and not to others. When I quoted Bonhoeffer, I quoted John R.W. Stott, I quoted some of the top theologians in the world. You know what? They don't understand the mysteries of the kingdom of God. It's not because they're not intelligent or that we're more intelligent than they are or that we have this great ability to understand the Bible that they don't have. No, what the reason is because God opened our minds and God gave us that. And you drop down to verse 16. Now, the intervening verses there, he gives a quote from Isaiah where basically the point that he's making is, look, this is what God said from the beginning. This isn't something new. This was God's plan all along. And we come to verse 16, and he said, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." To me, that leaves me in awe. Every time I read through God's word and I come to an understanding of something, I look at that and I say, why do I understand? Because they have eyes and ears that are blessed. Why do you understand? Because I'm a great speaker? Uh-uh. No, I have bored more people than this room could hold, believe me. No, that has nothing to do with it. Why do you understand? Because your eyes and ears have been blessed. Now, to me, that places upon any of us who stand before you a great responsibility, too. I'm not standing before a group of people who came for a car auction. Standing before people whose eyes and ears have been blessed by God himself. What an amazing thing that is. Why did he bless your eyes and ears? Because he is a giving God who gives out of the goodness of the giver without regard to the worthiness of the recipient. So your eyes and mine are blessed. What happens then? What happened, and again, many of us, there are many of you who grew up in the church, and that's wonderful, but there are a lot of us who didn't, and we came from another background. What happened as your eyes and your ears were blessed, and you began to see and understand things that you didn't before? Well, of course, the first thing you did was go out and tell everybody else. That didn't work well, did it? Because their eyes and ears were not blessed in that same way. But it was really interesting. It was really fascinating. You studied and you learned, and all of a sudden you studied something that hit you between the eyes. Oh, now what? You mean I can't eat ham anymore? You mean I'm not supposed to work on the Sabbath? Whoa. I got to give up Christmas? Whoa. why did you do that? You did all those things. There's not a one of you that had ham, unless you had turkey ham today, but there's not a one of you who had, you know, a piece of pig before you came to services today because, you know, God said not to do that. And so why did you change? You started studying those things. God opened your mind. He blessed it. And in the process, he placed upon you a responsibility to respond. And you had to repent. What does Scripture tell us about repentance? It tells us repentance is a gift from God. It tells us that God enables us and empowers us to repent. That you and I would not have repented. Oh, we have a part in it, certainly. But we would not have accomplished that if it had not been for the grace of God. There are a lot of people in this world, millions of people in this world, who are sorry about what they've done. But you and I were able to go beyond sorry to repentance, to becoming different people. And that, again, is because of the grace of God. He says in Romans 3 and verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, I'm just looking at that one verse. I'm pulling it out of context, yes. But what is it telling you there? When you repented, you had to come before God and not only say, I won't do that anymore, you had to ask forgiveness for what you'd already done. Why on earth would God want to forgive you? What have you done to be worthy of his forgiveness? Absolutely nothing. But it didn't depend on me doing something. It is unmerited forgiveness. Yeah, that's a part of grace. That's certainly an important part of it. Unmerited pardon. Now, he uses this phrase here, being justified. What does justified mean? Basically, it means rendered innocent of your past guilt. The past is paid. It's taken away. All of your past guilt is taken away. So, having your past guilt taken away freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Yeah, that's a very important part of it. It doesn't stop there, though. God's grace impacts everything that we do day after day. God's grace toward you and me doesn't stop with forgiveness. Each day we continue to be recipients of God's grace. There are many verses we could go to. Let me just turn to a couple that give an illustration. Romans 12. Romans 12, one of my favorite chapters. Romans 12, and we'll just look at one verse here. He talks in verse 5 about how all of us have been given different gifts, different ways in which we serve. And he says in verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, or again, speaking under inspiration is the basic sense, let's prophesy in proportion to our faith. Verse 7, ministering or serving, then let us use it in our serving. If your gift is teaching, use it for teaching. In other words, he says, okay, not a... must have been some of that air escaping, sorry. When you are given all of these different gifts, whatever, and we have different gifts. I mean, you look around a congregation, it's amazing the gifts that you see there. You come across people who have all kinds of really helpful, useful gifts. There's some people who maybe not, they don't put them in front of the congregation because they're not necessarily a speaker, but boy, are they great at organizing things. I remember a fellow years ago, and I won't say where it was, but in this particular case, this individual, oh, he could be difficult to get along with. He's one of those individuals that whenever you come up with a plan, he's the first one to tell you why it won't work. Okay? But at the same time, one of the things that I always found as a pastor, and I think you'll understand here in this area, having to go out and find a church hall. Oh, what? I hated that. I just hated having to do that. And in this one particular area where this man was, we would always, well, if you know of any halls or something, please let us know. And, of course, nobody would ever tell you anything. One time an individual, a minister who was there, asked this, and the individual, this particular person, 2 weeks later came back, handed him a notebook and said, here's every hall in the area, here's where it is, here's whether it's available, here's the contact number, and here's the person to talk to. You wanted to hug him. I mean, you know, as hard as he was to get along with, wow, and there were certain things to be done, he was really good at it. He had a really a great gift for getting things done. And I always said, if I was putting a team together, I want this guy on my team. Kinda. I know. He's got this wonderful gift. Okay, but you look around a congregation, there are all these different gifts that people have. And basically what he's saying is, why do you have the gift you have? If you're a good organizer, if you're good at serving, if you're good at just being able to sit down and talk to somebody who's lonely, whatever your gift is, how did you get that? It was given to you from the goodness of the giver without regard to your worthiness. It was given from the goodness of God. So he says, you have gifts given according to the grace that's given to us. 1 Corinthians 15, a little further back. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. Paul says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Paul said, I'm an apostle, not because I'm a wonderful person. I was an educated Jew. And God made of me the apostle to the Gentiles. What an amazing thing. You cannot imagine that God would do that. When Paul began, when he was struck down on the road to Damascus, do you suppose that Paul said, oh, I got it, I'm going to be the apostle of the Gentiles? No. But he said, I am what I am because of God's grace. Why are you what you are? Because of God's grace. For any of us, whatever your role, whatever your responsibility, is because of God's grace. And ultimately, it is by God's grace that he will give us eternal life in his family. I won't turn back to it, but one of the passages that we very often read is Ephesians 2, verses 5 through 8. That makes it very clear that it is by grace we are saved, through faith, and it's not of ourselves. Salvation comes by grace. You and I mean, again, when you look in the mirror in the morning, I mean, when you first, I won't say hop out of bed, when you first manage to make it out of bed and you stand in front of the mirror, do you look in that mirror and say, oh, yeah. I look in the mirror and say, who's that? Who's that old guy? No, I don't see this. No, that's not what I get from this. Do you look in the mirror and think, yeah, I can see why God would give me eternal life in his family? I don't think so. I think you look at you, and putting it seriously, as we approach Passover and we examine ourselves, we look at ourselves and say, why on earth would I think that I could ever be a part of God's family for eternity? But that's exactly what I'm going to be, by God's grace. So you see why I say grace is more than just simply unmerited pardon. Grace is a much bigger word than that. It's an important word for us to grasp. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. 1 Peter 1 and verse 13. Therefore, Peter says, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Isn't that an incredible verse? You rest your hope on the grace that is to be given to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Every one of us does. It's an amazing concept. What about that phrase where Paul used this in Romans 6 about being under law or under grace? In many ways, those terms are used to describe the motivation for serving God, not whether we're supposed to be obedient or not. It's clear from it you're supposed to be obedient, but why do you do it? You know, when you deal with man's laws, there are times when we obey them simply because they're the law, not because we necessarily agree with them or want to obey them. You stay below certain speed limits, not because you necessarily agree with them, but that's the law. So you do what you have to do. We all, at this time of the year, dutifully pay our taxes. I won't take a survey to see how many do that because they just really like paying taxes. But we do it because it's the law and it's what we're supposed to do, so we do it. We've all been children, we've all seen children who obey what their parents tell them to do because they know the consequences if they don't. Okay? There is a law in place, so to speak, from a parent or from the government or whatever it may be, and it says, do this, so you do it because you are under that law. That is your motivation. I'm doing it because I have to. Some people live their religious lives the same way. They do what God requires, at some level at least, but not because they want to. If God did not require them to do it that way, they would do it differently. And I think we've all seen illustrations of that. We've been around very long. You remember when the heresies began to be introduced back in the mid-90s, and things would come along, and you probably, like I do, remember one particular Sabbath when a message said, it's okay to eat unclean foods if you want to, and there were people who stopped on the way home to get unclean food after years and years of not... And that pretty well says they were not doing it because they believed it was right. They were doing it because they had to, and when they didn't have to anymore, okay. It showed what motivation was there. Now, I don't say that to condemn those people. I'm simply saying it's easy for any of us to live our lives that way. In a sense, that's what's described by the phrase under law. Now, I'm not minimizing. Under law also, please don't forget, does include the concept of having a death penalty over you. Yes, that is there. But it includes also this idea of motivation. I'm doing it because I don't want the death penalty. The phrase under grace instead recognizes that the penalty of sin has been paid by God's grace. And it further describes the attitude of the person who serves God because he or she recognizes the great abundance of grace that God has given to us. Recognizing that places us under a sense of obligation to faithfully serve the God who has been so kind to us. So let's bring this to a point. What does all that mean to us right now? Or in essence, as I said at the beginning, why should you want to listen to a sermon for 2 hours about grace? What does it mean for us? We need to take it a step further. When we study the epistles of Paul, we frequently see a structure that Paul puts together where in most of his epistles he starts with a kind of a theological discussion, and then in the end of it he brings it down to a very practical application. Let's take that same approach to this today. We've been talking about grace in a sense on a, I don't necessarily say a theological section, but let's say an abstract way, okay? We've been talking about it at an abstract level. Let's, if I can borrow a phrase from my good friend Larry Greider, let's concretize it. Let's make it concrete. What does it mean? How does that translate? We used to talk a lot in the church. Let me step back a second. I note that as I look through my history in the church, there are times when God has revealed some really profound concepts that we as a church have been blessed to share in, that unfortunately in the world around us there isn't that. I think one of those I've already mentioned today, the concept of the Spirit in man. The more we understand about that, the more it is awesome. The more it helps us to understand about why we are the way we are and how our relationships with one another are to be and how we're ultimately going to be able to communicate with and become a part of the family of God. It's a profound understanding. Who else on earth do you know who has that? And again, that isn't because of any great wisdom on our part. We've been given that. I think years ago, not that long before Mr. Armstrong's death, there were a couple of profound things as well that we as a church have been blessed to understand. You ever hear Mr. Armstrong talk about the two trees? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Over and over and over again, the two trees. And yet, I remember not too long after Mr. Armstrong's death, a number of us in the ministry, we were on a refresher, we were challenged, okay, have you ever spoken about the two trees? Well, no, Mr. Armstrong always covered that. And we were challenged that maybe we should. And frankly, when you begin to look into that, you realize what a profound concept that is. What an amazing concept. Now, there's one more which was tied with that, which I want to tie in with the message today. And that was the concept of two ways of life, a give way and a get way. The more you think about that, that is the most profound understanding about how you and I are supposed to approach life, a give way and a get way. We don't talk as much about it today, but it's still very, very important for us. The principle behind it shows us something. What we've been reading about grace tells us how God gives. If there are two ways of life and God is our model, grace tells us how God gives. Freely, generously, from the goodness of the giver, without regard to the worthiness of the recipient. We all know the passage in Philippians 2:5. I'm not going to turn there, but it says, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus." We understand that the goal that we're working toward is that we're supposed to have in us the mind of Jesus Christ. And that is a mind that gives from the goodness of the giver, without regard to the worthiness of the recipient. That's to be our thinking. Growing in grace involves learning to think like God thinks in the way we give. Now, when we talk about giving, we often think giving money. Okay, fine, that's a part of it too. But our whole way of life is supposed to be a give way. We give our time, we give our love, we give our concern, we give our service. Those are all gifts that are given. That's to be our whole way of life. As we relate to others, it's supposed to be a giving way. Grace tells us how to give. When we give our money, our time, our concern, or whatever it may be, it's given because we believe giving is the right way, not because we've evaluated the recipient and we have decided they're worthy. If we're living the give way of life, then that principle must underlie all of the giving that we give in whatever form it takes. Now, for those of you who come in here, let's just use a physical example. You come in and set up the hall. Or no, let's use you come in and clean up the hall afterwards. You know what a messy bunch we are. Do you do that job thinking, you know, I'm going to do this because these people are worthy of it? Well, you don't even think about worthiness. You give because it needs to be done. Somebody needs to do it. If I don't, who's going to? You think about giving because you believe giving is the right way, not because somebody deserves this or that. That doesn't even cross your mind. You give because you believe it's right to give. You serve because you believe it's right to serve. In 1 Peter 4, verse 10, again, it's very similar to what we read a little earlier, but he makes a statement. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another. Whatever your ability has been, minister it to one another. And then notice this phrase that finishes verse 10 of 1 Peter 4. As good stewards of the manifold grace of God. God's grace takes many different forms. And the responsibility you and I have where that's concerned is we are stewards. The steward is the servant in the household who is given trust and responsibility over just about everything. The owner of the house entrusts everything to the steward. And the steward must be faithful. You and I are to be stewards of the manifold grace of God. The many different ways that God shows that. Ephesians chapter 4, and again, I'm just quoting one verse in each of these cases. Ephesians 4, verse 29. Think about this. You've probably read this verse many times. I've heard it talked about many times. I've talked about it. But I hadn't really focused on the grace aspect of it. Ephesians 4, verse 29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, building up, that it may impart grace to the hearers. When I speak, my words are to be a gift to the hearer. Really stop and think about that. My words are to be a gift to that individual. How does it help that person? What can I do? I don't stop and consider whether they're worthy of it or not. I am instead supposed to give to whoever it may be. It doesn't just tell me that my words are supposed to be a gift to other believers. Well, I hope they are. My words are also supposed to be a gift to the gal checking me out at Wally World. My words are to be a gift to whoever I'm dealing with. That's what it tells me. Colossians 4, verse 6. Again, it talks about speaking, but notice what it says. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. How many times have you heard that verse explained and the focus has been upon salt? Okay, salt, that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. It does say salt. It is there. But how many times have you focused on the word grace? Let your speech always be with grace, a gift given from the goodness of the giver without regard to the worthiness of the recipient. Is that my speech? It's supposed to be. If I'm growing in grace, that's supposed to be there. Now, I'll leave most of the other 120 examples for you to look up, okay? But I hope that that illustrates a way in which I hope we can, that we can look at some of those passages and we can begin to see them through different eyes, through a different lens, to understand more deeply. But with all of that in mind, it brings me back to 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 1, where Paul says this, "We then, as workers together with him, servants of God and Jesus Christ, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain." You and I are recipients of the grace of God. In all those myriad forms that we talk about, everything from the mere existence that we have to our ability to understand the truth, to repentance, to forgiveness, to the help that we receive day after day, and ultimately to be a part of the family of God. You and I are the recipients of that. Let us never receive that grace to no lasting value, to something that doesn't change or impact us. Grace is much more than a religious term that we may or may not understand. It is a vital concept that places a great responsibility upon each of us, while at the same time placing before us an incredible hope. In that last verse of 2 Peter 3, it's where we found that statement, 2 Peter 3:18, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen." We are instructed to grow in that way of thinking, in that way of giving. Everything we have, everything we are, everything we hope for is the result of God's grace. That should inspire us to be greater servants as each day goes by. And finally, in 1 Peter 5, verse 10, an interesting phrase as well to stop and think about. "But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." You and I are given the privilege of serving the God of all grace. What an incredible concept. We all need to strive to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm very glad to be with you today. Look forward to the next opportunity we have. And again, if you come over to Allen or Dallas, look forward to seeing you there.